The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study, Doctrine of Grace. We'll pick up Roman numeral 8, page 10 of our notes. All right, if you've not already done so, now is time to make sure that you are in fellowship and rebound if necessary, so that we can once again this evening, in this collective capacity in our assembly for a Bible study, to correctly understand and gap the information, the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, as so designed by God and His plan for our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound otherwise as necessary if we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, all aspects of grace are presented in such fashion as one would think to be an idiot to reject it, as it is the title and policy of God's plan and underwrite essentially all that His plan consists of in terms of salvation as demanded by His very character and person. That grace indeed can be rejected. And that rejection is seen in regards to Roman numeral 8 here, certain language that is used to note that while grace is available, it demands positive volition and orientation to that grace in order for one to benefit from it, or else they forfeit, lose that benefit otherwise. So Roman numeral 8 here, a failure to exploit the grace of God by rejection of doctrine is taught in the following figures. And that is the disease, if you will, that allows grace to be replaced with another increment of God's plan under judgment otherwise. The terminology, receive the grace of God in vain, represents rejection of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 6:1. And working together with Him, as Paul so states, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have a lot of amount of time in regard to your life to avail yourself of God's grace, and the admonition is not to receive it under terms of vanity or being in vain. And here in that verse, the application of Bible doctrine is tied to salvation. Obviously, when you exercise saving faith, you then open the doors for the full complement of grace as available. And that then, as it relates to phase two, positive volition, and our Christian life. And once one makes a salvation adjustment, it's vanity if one does not take advantage of that situation and avail themselves otherwise of God's grace through rebound, the maturity adjustment, etc., in their Christian life, making the adjustments as point A, continuing, failure to do so, it means that one has received the grace of God in vain. Yeah, you're going into heaven, but as far as your Christian experience, the rest of it is vanity if you do not avail yourselves of the two remaining adjustments, rebound and maturity adjustment. Then also compare Galatians 3, 1 through 5, where here, as in the book of Galatians, as we dealt with Sunday, it emphasizes legalism attached to or being the destruction of grace orientation in that local church. And it makes the grace in vain. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Again, the verses, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit of works by the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, so ignorant? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" The sufferings that immediately they were a part of and experienced simply by converting to Christianity and becoming a believer and separating themselves from the religious ranks of others around them. And it was through simple acceptance of the gospel message and presented by Paul, a salvation apart from works. And he, obviously the question is rhetorical. It shouldn't be in vain. You don't want it to be in vain. "Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of law or by hearing with faith?" Then also 4, 10, and 11. So the vanity factor attached to legalism. Become legalistic, then you start forfeiting areas of grace otherwise in your life. 10:11, in regards to the Corinthian church, part of their legalism, they start observing holidays. Again, what one does in their own personal life is their own business. But as a local church, we're not here to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate Easter. We're here to inhale the intake of Bible doctrine. And as a local church, we are to stay away from these things. Otherwise, people walk in and they'll think we're just like any other Sunday church out there as they emote over these holidays, and all of a sudden God's special to them, while the rest of the 362 days or 3 days out of the year, what is he then? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 10, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." The vanity associated with teaching sound doctrine, describing the freedoms of Christ, those things that you're not bound to, apart from the royal imperatives that they are lined out in the New Testament for us as believers. Otherwise, for those who reject those principles, then the exhortation, the efforts upon the communicator, of the communicator to free you of those shackles in the Christian world are in vain. B, another figure to show rejection of grace is fallen from grace. Again, Galatians 5, the Galatians are a good example. As a local church, as a legalism, it's just an easy way to see grace being destroyed. Galatians 5:4 again, "You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You are in a spiritual tailspin when you dive into legalistic approaches in regards to the Christian life, in regards to what the Bible otherwise teaches, in regards to the individual. And there, obviously, as we know, that legalism inserted itself at the very most fundamental point of the gospel message, gospel phase one. You got to be saved, you got to exercise faith, plus you got to be circumcised and keep the law. in order to get into heaven. The problem with that is the believer priest is then preoccupied the rest of their Christian life trying to get into heaven, rather than recognizing and having the confidence you're in heaven. Now make the most of the grace that's provided there under the terms of surpassing grace, greater grace, dying grace, and all these other things that are attached in that respect. So, see, another phrase used is come short of the grace of God. To come short of the grace of God. To fall short. To not meet the goal of exploiting it as best capacity, fullest capacity. Hebrews 12:15. Here, this particular exhortation obviously is in context, directly associated with denoting the mental attitude of sin reversionism, leading to the defilement of many in a local church. Mental attitude sins. People can put on airs. They can provide a facade. But inside their mind, they're nothing but blackness and bitterness and hate and anger, rebellion, and other things going on in regards to the STA world that they are pursuing. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And that has direct impact in regard to others around the individual. When one operates with this self-righteous type of approach to the Christian life, and they fail then to exercise grace orientation in regards to their witness and others around them. And here, the primary issue that the writer of Hebrews wants these Christians to recognize in regards to falling short of the grace of God is that no root of bitterness, verse 15, springing up causes trouble, and by it meaning defile. The root of bitterness is the unwillingness to apply forgiveness, whether it's real or perceived, regards offenses that come or may come, and to allow these things to be nurtured by the sin nature. And while obviously we momentarily can be offended, and that anger, SCA anger flashes, the believer, the just believer, is to get a hold on it, get a hold of it, get a handle on it, and not allow it to turn into bitterness. If it's not dealt with appropriately in accordance with doctrine, then that bitterness can express itself in other ways, let alone in regards to simple maladjustment in application towards others around them. That's obviously a prayer that we should always have in regards to the local church, is for God to protect us from a root of bitterness taking hold in regards to our local church. Because indeed, it creates schisms and other maladjustments. It feeds other STAs, will feed off of it often. And all kinds of problems can arise in regards to these things. And when that happens, then all the grace that God has provided, otherwise expressed and evidenced through the principles and doctrines of rebound, maturity adjustment, fellowship in the assembly, fellowship with one another, all these things, we do not get to benefit, or the ones who fall into this category do not get to benefit from all that the grace has otherwise in that respect. So, to fail to come short of the grace of God is the unwillingness to apply grace orientation, grace towards another. We say grace amount. Yeah, we know sometimes there are certain judicial things that have to be followed through civil law and things because of certain actions. But otherwise, when it comes to our own ministry in regards to our own local body of Christ, we are to operate according to divine guidelines in this respect towards one another. Corinthians, their example of coming short of the grace of God when the incestuous Corinthian returned to Bible class until they made that adjustment. And then quit acting so condescending in regards to his person. D, the next category effect in regards to rejection of doctrine is insulting the grace of God, the Spirit of grace. Insulting the Spirit of grace, for the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29. That phrase is brought out. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Rejection of the gospel message, even though one is culpable, as these Hebrew Christians were, under the pressure, outside persecution pressures of their Jewish brothers and sisters around them, and family and things of this nature, to let go of that idiotic new religion that's out there now. It wasn't new, it's just the one they had left. And come under the danger of the no second chance category, all that's tied into this. And as regarded, verse 29, as regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, the cleansing action brought about and made possible by Christ's spiritual death. That righteousness is provided for us simply through the exercise of saving faith and then rebound in regards to our own Christian life, by which he was sanctified. See, set apart. That's how you're set apart, through rebound. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. So, to insult the Spirit of grace is a result of any consistent failure to believe and apply Bible doctrine when it's brought into its practical application. Starting with the gospel. And then, obviously, it can have impact all the way down to the consistency in Bible class. Under face-to-face teaching, which is the subject of the immediate context of 10:25, not forsaking our assembly. People that want to reject Bible class, that pursue other things in life, they have more important things to come and listen to the teaching of Bible doctrine in practice. And I read their intent. And I understand everybody has tests. I understand all that stuff. But in practice, doctrinally, as they're perceived by God, they're insulting the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to God the Holy Spirit when he has a set time of communication of the truth of Bible doctrine for believers within a local church to come and listen to Bible doctrine and to be spiritually edified. See. And again, the subject, the principle is that it all goes beyond simply the human communicator when doctrine is rejected. It goes all the way, the impact goes all the way to God himself. This is God's word that we're dealing with in Bible classes, see. And God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. And he jealously desires us. See, all these verses, put it in within the context. And maybe they mean something to you now. See, in regards to truly the importance of NPR, to be in Bible class. And just as, you know, it would be considered insulting as one goes through all the efforts in regards to making provisions for someone and that they otherwise say, oh, sorry, can't make it. I decide to make other plans, see. So, take it for what it is. I'm not here to cuddle people in regards to their attitudes with respect to Bible doctrine that's adversely contradictive to it. Got the wrong man for the job for that. And that's why I'm still here, because people don't want that. And get that kind of crap out there in the funding world. We're not here to cater to that. The intention of the exhortation from the pulpit is for those who may have opportunity to exhort others around them that are forsaking Bible doctrine in the same terms and conditions, obviously in your own way. E, nullify the grace of God. To nullify the grace of God. To make it void. Void it out. Again, the Galatians become our example via legalism. Galatians 2:21. Paul, who obviously has taught the correct gospel and embraces it for himself, the doctrine that he teaches, proclaims, in contrast to the Judaizers and what they've shoved down the Galatians' throat, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Recognizing that the aspect of salvation is epitomized in regards to Jesus Christ's person and work on the cross, as he willingly gave himself for all of mankind to avail themselves of God's grace under all terms and conditions. And for those who, again, branch off into the legalistic attitude or brand of living, they nullify in practice that grace. They void it. All of a sudden, what goes on in the Christian life is dependent upon the self-righteous energy of the flesh of the individuals, rather than truly recognizing we all stumble in many ways, and we all are in need of rebound. All right, Roman numeral 9. This section deals with distortions of grace. On the one hand, yes, you have legalism. But then on the other hand, and you see this maybe not as much in regards to the fundy world in that sense. I have personally seen this expressed more often within the doctrinal world. People all of a sudden come out of fundyism, legalism, and they recognize freedom in Christ as like their SCA goes crazy on. Oh, all right, I can drink. I can be fun. I can be myself, you know. And the next thing you know, they offer to parties bill for the rest of their life. So distortions of grace. So you've got the whole thing is to find that balance. See, they had a proper doctrinal balance perspective in regards to grace. Perpetuating unbridled ST activity in the name of grace is an erroneous approach that distorts the intent of grace. This is just do it and then rebound it syndrome, constituting a license to sin. Again, that's been one of the arguments thrown at the doctrine of rebound, is that it's just simply a license to sin. No, it's not. It's a license to serve God. People that take it and use it as a license to sin, they violate the doctrine. That's their problem, not ours, and not God's, see. People abuse the doctrine all over the place. Why wouldn't it be any different with rebound? So you have those arguments. And we are not here to promote licentiousness, immorality, and things of this nature and say these things are all right. No, they're not. Whether you're personally guilty of it or you happen to be simply an observer. You don't condone it. You may understand it. Yes, you apply grace when it's appropriate and forgiveness and things of this nature, but it's not anything that we promote. Romans 6, 1 through 19. Paul deals with it on that side of the coin at the Church of Rome. Given an expose, if you will, of the work of Christ on the cross and what this means to us in regards to victory over our sin nature and our flesh trying to rule our lives otherwise experientially. What are we to say then? Are we to increase, to continue to sin that grace might increase? You know, the argument, well, the more you sin, the more the grace abounds. Well, in that sense, yes. But is that the proper approach to life? So you can see the visual that's presented, but it doesn't make it right according to doctrine. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now this is a man that is telling his congregation, you don't go out and intentionally sin and not give the wrath behind in regards to trying to arrest your STA otherwise in life. That has his own STA problems. And he had to deal with it. See, he deals with all that in the book of Romans. But he recognizes the proper balance, the proper perspective, the proper approach to the Christian life. Verse 3 here, do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ Jesus? We've identified with His person. That's what baptism is. Have been baptized into His death. His spiritual death, His work on the cross. When His body literally became the target of God's judgment of sins of mankind. And died spiritually for us. And part of the results of that is the fact that this conquered the rulership, the absolute rulership of spiritual death that has its hold over man through the sin nature. See. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. It's like under the what we call retroactive positional truth. When Christ was on the cross and then He died and was buried, then it's just like we were on the cross with Him. I mean, the results are the same. Even though He is the substitute that did this for us. But it's as good as we were there and we experienced all this with Him in regards to His impact before God. Phenomenal. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. As the evidence of His resurrection denotes the victory over the ruler of this world who has the hold again through the sin nature and spiritual death. And the victory is that we now have a new human spirit. We're a new creature in Christ. And we can walk in this newness of life under a spiritual apparatus in connection with God the Holy Spirit. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, verse 5, certainly we shall also be in likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Him. Old man, that's your sin nature. The STA, one of the descriptive titles given it in the New Testament. That our body of sin, that obviously parallels the old man, might be done away with. The sin nature resides in our flesh, in our body, that we should no longer be slave to sin, to the sin nature. That it doesn't have to absolutely control us and rule us in our life. And it doesn't maintain absolute power over us. Even though it can obviously wound us, that's the best it can do from now on out. For He has died is free from sin. Those that are associated with Christ's work on the cross through faith and overruling their sin nature, they have been given the writ of freedom. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. Tying together confidence regarding the promises of God as it all pertains to our salvation in this fashion and overruling the sin nature and victory over it, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. We're all about now our new eternal life niche, our new citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and we are to conduct ourselves in such fashion. See. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. God is the author of life. And that was His whole pursuit in person, was to provide that life, not only for Himself, but for the entirety of humanity, if they will so avail themselves of it. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ makes all this possible. See, our union with Him. To be dead means we're separated from it, if you will. It is of no benefit to us. That's a whole different world that you lived in back in those days, see, as an unbeliever, under absolute rulership of the sin nature. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Don't give it the rulership status in regards to your decisions in life. To reign has a nuance of complete control and power. See, you have to battle it. Yes, our life, we have battles on two fronts. The external temptations around us and in the internal struggle and temptations from within, from the sin nature. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, STA, simply here referred to as sin, as it is a sinful nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, those things that otherwise are dead to God temporarily. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons, literally, of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You don't have to, if you will, keep the Ten Commandments in order to have victory over the sin nature. All you have to do is recognize it when it does show up and rebound it. You're under grace. See? Acknowledge it. Confess it. And then simply plug in Bible doctrine and do the best you can to avoid it otherwise. But you don't have to go back and go through all this genuflecting and other things that people think you have to do in regards to doing something bad in life before God. Society may make you do things, but not before God. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Not under the law, but under grace, may it never be. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law in regards to dietary codes, civil codes, things of this nature, doesn't mean we are to disregard those things that are considered to be inappropriate before God otherwise. Do you not know that when you present yourselves, verse 16, to someone as slaves for obedience, you are a slave to the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We're all under the aspect of slavery in some form or fashion. There is no truly any absolute freedom in regards to life. Either you're under the rulership of the sin nature, or you're under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. Be of the truth. And we know that true freedom comes via the truth, as Christ Himself so taught. The truth shall set you free, see. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin in their pre-salvation days, they were under complete slavery in that regard. Their sin nature owned them, dictated everything that they did. You became obedient from the soul, verse 17, translated heart in the New American Standard, to that form of teaching, the Bible doctrine, to which you were committed. And this is what is a proper prescription to no longer be enslaved in regards to the sin nature. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We reverse the tables. See, when you make the salvation adjustment, you align yourself under phase two postulation with Bible doctrine, you reverse the whole situation. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you're under your sin nature, then righteousness God's righteousness, under absolute righteousness, and the right thing to do before God, that has no hold over you. Now, people that appeal from Bible class, they can have all the excuses they want. But the bottom line is that they got tired of being under constraints of Bible doctrine in their Christian life. In some form or fashion. In however way they decided to express it. And they didn't want to be slaves of righteousness. They don't want to be slaves of righteousness anymore. They want to be free from that. And it just shows the rebellious state that is attached to the sin nature. B, another distortion of grace is legalism. Obviously, we've dealt with that, which distorts both salvation and spirituality into human viewpoint work system. Is rejection and distortion of grace. We've hammered home enough on that. C, religious reversionism, including no second chance type, is rejection of grace and demands judgment. To the degree churches, religious organizations otherwise, implement their own human terms and conditions in regard to the land of God and turns true Christianity to a religious proposition, to that degree, they reject grace and they come under the judgment side of God. And it is pictured beautifully in regard to the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. Who became lukewarm. It shows that mixture of truth and error that you see out there in the denominational world today. And the judgment is that God views him as something to vomit out of his mouth. He's tired. Sooner or later, he'll be tired of tolerating that. The food poisoning kicks in regards to God. D, the liberal perversion of the last days. Obviously, Satan is the king of designing chaos to instill his own order of agenda. And you have the crisscross of conservative and liberalistic theology and morality and things of this nature to create the conflict and then watch as it all falls out and both sides of the coin will be nubbed down to the perspective that Satan's ultimately after, that the Antichrist can get a hold of in his philosophical approach regards to the world and draw it all together. This is what's going on. That's the big picture. What we're seeing going on right now. So liberal perversion last days, which classes sexual liberty, including homosexuality, which is obviously the hot button topic out there in the world today, as a grace provision, and is prophesied in Jude 4 and 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 and 12 through 22. But understand, the problem isn't just homosexuality, folks. The problem is the sexual promiscuity that has been going on now for several decades and has not been dealt with appropriately in regards to civil society. And it is now germinated and has expressed itself in really very catastrophic ways. The attack in regards to the family nucleus, our welfare system, God jamming the bodies of people and children, and all these diseases and everything. You know, let the world think what they want. They can call us idiots all they want. I don't care. But this is a doctrinal light that we're given to see through the darkness and the veil that the rest of the world is operating under of what's going on around us. Jude 4.
things you see on TV, programs you see on TV, it's the accepted norm anymore for people to live together, cohabitate. Teenagers having sexual relationships, people having sexual relationships before marriage, all these other things. It's now accepted as a norm in our society, apart from conservative Christendom. And then there are others, and not everybody, has to be Christians to recognize the fallacy of this. Even unbelievers can see often the fallacy of marriages that promote infidelity and things of this nature. See? Anyway. Yeah, I could go on and on. I understand. It's not anything hidden to anybody if they're willing to open their eyes and look. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Look on the internet and you see the headlines. Evangelical Christians reconsidering God's stance on homosexuality. Well, maybe you're going to have to reconsider very hard because it's so damn obvious, as it's written out, how God does perceive it, that you're going to have to come up with quite a trick to change it. Second Peter 2:1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people. This is also, there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. To include unbelievers who wave the banner of Christianity or religiosity otherwise, that are involved in regards to promoting all this erroneous viewpoint. And many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality emphasizes that a lot, if not most, of these types of communicators are amoral otherwise in regards to their sexual lifestyle. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their instruction is not asleep. Then you got the idiots on the other side of the coin that recognize the based actions of our sexual promiscuity in this society, and then they do other stupid things, like trying to upset the funerals and things of this nature. Good grief. We live in Babylon if we live anywhere else. Land of confusion. Verse 12 through 22 describes these people. If, remembering back when we did 2 Peter. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed. It's like they have no real soul. There is no true enlightenment in regards to the human race and existence of life. Animals are preset brain computer functions. See, reviling where they have no knowledge. Will and the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They blaspheme God in regards to their support or playing down or condoning or catering to these licentious types of attitudes that people have. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, and that never ceases from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Now these people, they're just prepackaged today. They've been here since who knows when. Since Cain and Abel. Yeah, since got their start through Cain. Fallen their sin nature. And
getting the people that are ignorant and do not have the defense of sound Bible doctrine in their own souls as their targets. If I answered half the phone calls I got solicitation to this local church from funding ministries and stuff, I'd probably never get another call rest of my life. As they would find out sooner enough, I tend to just basically reject the calls anymore. If I don't know who it is, I don't know who's calling, I may not answer the phone. You get all kinds of idiots to call. And it just you know, righteous indignation just crops up on me. Promoting traditions of men, merchandising the Word of God, wanting to use our church as a vessel and an instrument of their own unrighteousness. Be a part of our group. I don't even know what the hell you stand for, mister. And you want me to be a part of your group? Give me a break. Yeah, you can find out what I stand for. Look us up on the website. But anyway, I'm loads of fun on the phone if you're funding. Forsaking the way they have gone astray, verse 15, having followed the way of Balaam. Balaam who sold doctrine for money. That's what he did. He used Bible doctrine to try to advance himself in regards to monetary gain. The son of Beor, who led the wages of unrighteousness. But he received rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of man, restraining the madness of the prophet. An ass called down an ass. See, that's the whole picture. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, from whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words is vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Sensuality, acting and dressing in provocative ways. You're out in public. You need to be decent if you want to have the proper witness. You're not out there to try to emulate the world. Dressing in all kinds of suggestive fashions. You never know, as it may end up being a trap laid for the male when it comes to a female dressed that way. As they don't like you, all they got to do is yell and make their claim, and you're in trouble. Even though they may be enticing you suggestively through their actions and mean demeanor and things of this nature. See, all these things. Now, society lets that kind of stuff exist. We're not to imitate these things. We are to recognize it for what it is. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Verse 18. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Promising them freedom, while themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They're slaves of their own sin natures, of their own lascivious and immoral, destructive thinkings and ways. For after they escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 20, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Part of the danger of being culpable to doctrine, learning the truth, getting a handle on your SCA, and then going back into the SCA world and embracing that. Your nerve endings become numbed down, spiritual nerve endings become numbed down, to a degree you may not think is possible. That's the problem. That's the danger when people do split from Bible class, getting under their SCAs and letting their SCAs rule otherwise. That they get all wrapped up in regards to whatever SCA issues they had that took them down that path puts a stranglehold on them. See.
The last state is worse than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. With doctrine, we develop a good conscience. You start tearing down a good conscience, then it will have an adverse effect upon your conscience, even more dismal than it was previously. Obviously, depending upon the depth of reversionism one may go. All right, Roman numeral 10 deals with concluding observations. Some concluding observations on grace. And these, we have to keep these exhortations in front of us. We live in a society in the last days that we're going to see all kinds of things. We think we're seeing it. And yes, we're seeing enough, quite honestly. But how much more is out there? How easily the trappings become in regards to trying to entice our own STAs. See, you got to stay on top of it. It's not a matter of us living in the old West or whatever, and your nearest neighbor's 20 miles away or whatever. I know it's all right at our fingertips now. Anytime we want to bring it up, TV, internet, drive down the street, whatever. To stay on top and be aware, and not let ourselves get caught up in the rush of the world, the frantic search for happiness, the self-indulgent. Roman numeral 10, concluding observations. A, grace is the starting and ending point of the plan of God and characterizes all its dealings with the human race. Amazing kind of how this doctrine ends up with such strong expectations that falls with Paul in regards to Romans, not to turn it, grace, into an illegitimate privilege. B, we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. That is the combination, the truth of Bible doctrine under the umbrella of grace. One, this is our NPR, our most pressing responsibility. In regards to our Christian experience and our number one priority in the Christian way of life, it's the highest biblical imperative. Two, we are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. This is the greatest commandment. You have dedicated, committed yourself to the embracing and application of the truth of Bible doctrine. Jesus himself taught that this was the greatest commandment. And the love isn't some emoting lip service. We know what true love is, and that's those who hear and keep God's words. Matthew 22:35-39. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing Jesus. Well, it's like testing God. That's what you're doing. You're testing God. Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? You know, the one that thinks they know it all, because they went to school and learned all these human viewpoint applications with regards to the legal system. And that these laws are greater than even the very laws of nature and creation itself in some cases. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is a great and foremost commandment. God is, if you want God to bless you, to avail yourself of all the grace that you have, you've got to put Him first. Jesus Christ is your celebrity in life. Bible doctrine is your NPR. An application of that. That's the only way that you can love God in such fashion.
and maintaining that regimen. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You apply Bible doctrine just with as much transparency and openness and zeal as you would apply it towards yourself. And you do that to others. See, that's the application. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Your bottom line, common denominators that makes all the other law, the rest of the law, what it is. Those two commandments. You remove those two commandments, then you remove the substance, the legal validity of the Mosaic Law. That's what he's saying. And it all revolves around absolute righteousness, sin, and all these other things. Having and keeping the commandments is the acceptable manifestation of our love for God. Again, John 14:21, as I alluded to, those who let me hear my words and keep them. Paraphrasing. See, rejection of grace always brings judgment. If you don't want the grace, well, then God's got something else in store for you. and that's His judgment. However, grace always precedes judgment. God does provide opportunity. And if opportunity is not provided, then grace then again kicks in. Like under the concept of the age of accountability. A child doesn't grow old enough to have opportunity to understand the issues at hand in regards to the gospel. They still get to go to heaven. And they go, well, why didn't God just take all unbelievers out before they reach the age of culpability? I don't know. Ask Him when you get there. Romans 1:18. I have my own ideas in regards to it, but I'll let you develop your own. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They come under God's targeted judgment for those who are of such, those who are contradicting doctrine that are otherwise an instruction to others, a deterrence to others. Maybe trying to convince others not to line themselves up with doctrine. If they're ultimately positive, that's a pair of shoes you just pray that you never walk into and have to stand in those shoes. I can't think of anything much worse than truly pissing God off by messing with one of His positive children in such fashion. And if you don't think He doesn't get that kind of mad, then wait till we get to the flood. Pun intended. Thank you. Deuteronomy 5:8-10. The concept of judgment here, Deuteronomy 5:8-10, you shall not make for yourself an idol as one of the commandments, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. That's icons of any fashion, truly. We should keep ourselves free from any type of really of religious icon. These physical things, while we may understand the symbolism, it's just a good practice not to have to wear your crucifix. You should not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. As the norm is that negative volition tends to regenerate in regards to families. Positive volition becomes the exceptions out of those families. And God's jealous. And discipline kind of builds up. The SCA expresses itself as time goes, and it seems to be more free in more perverse ways. And the judgment becomes harsher often. But showing love and kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 10. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see scenes in Jesus' name. Amen.